Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you again for your mercy and your compassion in sending Jesus to seek and save the lost. We stand before you tonight, humbled and undeserving, but trusting in you. And we ask you now, please open the eyes of our hearts with the spirit of revelation, so that we might be those who live well as we wait for the return of Christ, and so that we might meet him as he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And before Gallia comes to read for us, let me mention that tonight after the sermon, we're going to have a question time, as we do every 4 or 5 weeks or so. And if you've got questions, feel free to jot them down, or equally, you can text them in. There's a phone number on the front of the service sheet just next to the question time heading there. Text those in, and then after Charlie has finished preaching, we'll throw a few of those questions at him. Gallia.
The reading can be found on page 1058. That's page 1058. Luke chapter 19, starting from verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me."
Gallia, thank you very much for reading that. Some of you this week, you may have picked up that this week cinemas ban the Lord's Prayer. Did you pick that up? So the sort of crumbly old mumbly Lord's Prayer apparently is too offensive to show before Star Wars. And there's been some reaction. Boris says it is outrageous. Princess Leia has gone on record as saying people should get a life. And there have been 1,000 newspaper articles saying, what could be less offensive than "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name"? Apparently, everybody thinks that. You know, what a ridiculous decision, except for a few Christians who've pointed out what the prayer actually means. So it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's not actually much that is more offensive than that. There is a king, and we are hoping, we are praying that he will come soon, and that then he will force everybody to obey him here on earth as completely as they do in heaven. That's what the prayer is. Which is the same big hope that opens our reading tonight. Look back down page 1058, if you closed it. Luke 19, verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They've been doing some sort of Old Testament maths. They've worked out that Jesus is obviously God's promised king, and he's approaching Jerusalem, which is obviously God's promised capital city. So that means we are, you know, we're 15 miles and 2 days away from the end of the world. That's what they've figured out. Your kingdom come, and we're ready. And what they're hoping for would not get a PG certificate, unlike the new Star Wars film. What they're hoping for is here in verse 27. Verse 27 at the very end of our section. As for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Jesus' parable about his kingdom ends with Jesus on a throne watching his enemies being slaughtered, which shocks us, but it shouldn't, or it wouldn't have shocked anybody at the time. So ask any Jewish contemporary of Jesus what God's kingdom come means, and they would have answered slaughtered enemies, Roman enemies particularly. That's what we're hoping for, they'd have said. The occupying army, we want the king to deal with them when he comes, when his kingdom comes. Or Jesus, if you go back to where we were 6 weeks ago in Luke 17, Jesus says the coming of the kingdom will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So pick it up maybe in verse 29 of Luke 17. Back a page. On the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So when you pray, your kingdom come, to Jesus, that is what he thinks you're asking for, a day like that. And through centuries of Christian history, your kingdom come has always meant death and judgment for those who resist the rule of Jesus. The toothless, crumbly, mumbly version of the Lord's Prayer, that is a very recent invention. It's actually one of the weirdest features of the modern church. Church services can be full of references to Jesus' return, but church people laugh at the idea that it might actually happen or it might actually mean something. But Jesus has no doubt. And he tells the parable we've got today to change their mind about the when, but not about the what. So 19 verse 11, they think the kingdom is going to appear immediately. And Jesus says, no, there is first going to be a delay, and a time when Jesus is away in a far country, verse 12, and a time when people will continue to hate him, verse 14. Which means Luke is finishing the section here with the exact same issue we began on 8 weeks ago. So turn back one more time, back to 17, verse 20. This is where we were 8 weeks ago. We have a question from the Pharisees, which is, when will the kingdom of God come? And in particular, how will we see it? They're asking about ways in which it can be observed. They want to be able to say, look, here it is. And Jesus' answer is, there will be nothing to see, nothing to appear yet. A whole lot of things have got to happen first. First, Jesus has to die, 17 verse 25, and then there's going to be a period of waiting. And all through that time, the kingdom is going to be invisible. It will be here. In fact, it will be in the midst of you. Verse 21. And we've spent 8 weeks explaining that. What kind of kingdom does Jesus have now? And last week we saw that the kingdom in the midst of us means people like this bloke Zacchaeus, who turn their lives over to Jesus before Jesus returns. They make Jesus their king before it's too late. They move from being lost to being saved. People who are not going to be enemies of the king on the day when Jesus comes back. Zacchaeus is now part of the kingdom, waiting for his king. So the kingdom is not yet. So what is it going to be like until Jesus comes back? That's what, come back to 19 verse 11. That is what our parable is designed to tell us about now. What's it going to be like? How should we live? And I've got 3 points. None of them are on the handout this week, but if you want to write them down, the first one this week is that Jesus is king despite delay and opposition. That's what is going on now in the delay. So they expect Jesus to overthrow the Romans. They think that's going to happen in 2 days' time or however long it takes them to walk there, 15 miles. But Jesus knows that is not going to happen. And he wants them to be sure that he is king regardless, even though that doesn't happen. And the story in the parable, the story of the nobleman, that is a story taken from real life. Every single king of the Jews from the Herod family has to travel away to Rome to be made king. They get on a boat as noblemen just down the road, and they traveled a long and difficult route to the emperor. And the emperor decides whether they're going to be king or not. And if he decides yes, then the king of the Jews gets back on another boat and travels months back again back to his kingdom to say, I'm here, I'm back, I'm king now. That is what Jesus thinks he's about to do. Jesus goes away in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven, and he is made king by God the Father. And he is going to return. And the Bible is unembarrassed by the delay between then and now. Jesus repeatedly says what he teaches explicitly here. There is going to be a delay, and it's going to be a long one. The nobleman travels into a far country. Verse 12, this isn't a quick trip to the shops to buy a kingdom. He's going to be away for a while. And we are, we're such instant people that we get worried by the delay. But actually, 2,000 years, it's not even 2,000 years, is it? 2,000 years isn't so long. So here's an exercise we do sometimes with the students. Just count some students. They're mostly over here. Kind of 10 rows. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So it's this section here. It's about 100 people. Some of them aren't students. They're slightly older. That is 2,000 years worth of life over there. You've been alive for 2,000 years. And some of you, you know, don't want to be rude, you just left school. It's not that long. 2,000 years is not long a period of time. Even more so since, do you remember what Peter said? Very soon after these events, really, said, you've got to remember how God counts time. That to God, 1,000 years feels like one day. So Jesus has been away since you finished work on Friday night, in terms of how it feels to God. The delay was always his plan. Hasn't been so long anyway. Certainly doesn't feel like that to Jesus. And Jesus is king despite the delay. And similarly, Jesus is king despite opposition. So this bit of the story is also from real life. If you think Jeremy Corbyn is having a kind of rocky start to his leadership, wait till you hear about Archelaus. Okay, Archelaus, we're in 4 BC. He's son of Herod the Great. And he has to go off to Rome to get himself made king. But before he goes, he, you know, makes a little bit of a mistake, makes himself a little bit unpopular by murdering 3,000 people in the temple and cancelling Passover, okay, which goes down badly, as you can imagine. So he gets on the boat to go to Rome, and 50 important people from Jerusalem get on another boat and go after him to beg the emperor not to make him king, which is verse 14, isn't it? And the emperor in Rome, he is a pure politician, so he sends Archelaus back as ruler, but he's never going to be called king, which must have really annoyed him, made him even crosser. Jesus has gone into heaven, and unlike the emperor, his father has decided to declare him king of the world. It's worth noticing where the nobleman is king of, just getting that one right. This story, it doesn't talk about a nobleman going away to Rome to be made king of Italy and stay there. The nobleman goes away to be made king of the place he's left behind. And he's going to come back to rule over the place that he left. So Jesus is not king of heaven only. Jesus is king of here. This is where Jesus is king of, this world. That's what God has decided. And we've got used, I think, to being able to protest down anything, you know, to be able to make anybody's position untenable. You know, when are you going to resign? When are you going to resign, Jesus? Jesus, you're very unpopular. Surely you're going to have to stay away. And it sort of worked in 4 BC on the emperor of the known world in Rome. But it doesn't work on God. So the delegation goes in verse 14, and verse 14 leads directly to verse 15 without a pause for breath. It's when he returned, having received the kingdom. And that leads eventually to verse 27. Bring those enemies here and slaughter them. We said earlier that the church today doesn't really talk about the return of Jesus. And I think that's why our culture has no idea that there's anything to worry about from Jesus. People are not afraid of Jesus. Verse 27 would be a complete surprise to most of my friends. The idea that Jesus thinks he's going to sit on a throne and slaughter his enemies. But Jesus is teaching he really is king. His temporary absence does not mean he's decided to let us do what we want forever. He's not going to ask anyone's permission before he comes back. There won't be a vote before Jesus returns. Your kingdom come means that everybody will be made to do his will here on earth, just as they do his will in heaven. And we've got used, I think, to being really pleased whenever somebody says something nice about Jesus. You know, and because we're pleased when they do, it's not surprising that they think Jesus will be too. So people who say, oh, I think Jesus is a great moral teacher. Or I think Jesus has been a great example. I think Christianity has done lots of good in the world. I think Christians should be allowed to show 1-minute films about prayer in cinemas. And we react like they've said everything they need to. The real question is there in verse 14. You kind of flip what they say and ask it as a question to your friends. Do you want this man to reign over you? That would get a different answer, wouldn't it, I think, from most of my friends. Jesus is king now of here. And he is going to come back as king. And what do you say now to him? Are you willing to submit to him as king? Do you want this man to be your king? Or are you his enemy? Those are the only two options. Again and again, reading the Gospels, we discover Jesus is far more black and white than 21st century people are supposed to be. You can be my subject, or you can be my enemy. Are the only two options in this parable. Jamie mentioned there's going to be a question time later on. Please ask questions about this if you want to. I'd be surprised if there weren't people here in total opposition to what this parable teaches. Please ask a question so we can keep talking about it later. Jesus here, he's not a tyrant like Archelaus or Herod the Great or the emperor in Rome. Jesus is a good king. He's a king who dies for his people to save them. But point one, he is a real king. And to reject his reign is to be his enemy. Okay, that was point one. Point two is this. Point two is that Jesus' servants have business to do. Jesus' servants have business to do. And that is coming out of verse 13. See, we could have finished last week with a bit of a misunderstanding. Jesus came to save people. He seeks them. He rescues them. And that could sound like we just sort of put our feet up and wait around doing nothing until Jesus comes to claim us, like we were umbrellas left behind at Liverpool Street. But this parable is a parable about what servants of Jesus should be doing now. And actually, the bulk of it is a tragically awful conversation between the king and the servant who did nothing. So follow it down. Verse 13, he calls 10 servants. He gives each one of them some money, gives each of them a mina, and that is 3 months' labor, 3 months' wages for a laborer, roughly. So I don't know, call it 6 grand, 7 grand, something like that. And he said to them, here is this money. Verse 13, engage in business until I come. And then when he returns, despite the delay and the opposition, the first people he wants to see are those servants. I think that is really striking. I've been trying to puzzle out for a month why this parable is in this order. You'd think enemies, verse 14, verse 15, he's the king. Let's deal with the enemies before we get our friends round. But no, we do it the other way around. He comes back, he's king, and he wants to speak to his servants. And it's not until right at the end we get a single verse on the enemies. And I don't know, I suspect the parable is not intended to teach a sort of strictly literal chronology on the end of the world. There'd be other passages in the Bible that have a slightly different chronology. But I take it the order here is designed to teach us the importance of it. So when Jesus returns, he is going to ask to see you and me. That is of first importance on his to-do list. And he is going to want to know, verse 15, what you have gained by doing business for him. And we're told about 10 servants given the cash, but we only hear back about 3 of them. And 2 of them we hear about positively, but they only get 4 verses. We're not that interested in them. The focus is on the third servant. He gets nearly half of this parable on his own. And this parable is told so that you and I can avoid having a conversation like he does. So we can avoid that conversation at the end of the world where Jesus comes back and asks us what we've done, and we have to say we've done nothing. And avoiding that conversation, it starts with waking up to the fact we have business to do. Jesus, he is a real king and we're his subjects. If you're a follower of Jesus tonight, you've presumably thought about him as your king. Yet I suspect most of us think of our work we do for Jesus as a kind of favor we do for him. It's like sort of sponsoring him in the weirdest charity bike ride there has ever been. You know, Jesus, yeah, go on, I'll give you 5 minutes for your big project. Now, if we are subjects, then we are subjects with his business to do. Which means I think we need to know what the business is, and we need to know what it means that we've each been given 6 grand to do something with. And this week I read, about half a shelf of books on this section, and in those books there were pages and pages and pages on the difference between this story and the story in Matthew that you may have noticed. Ask me a question about that if you want. But not one of those books showed any interest in what I think is the most pressing question. Any interest in what it means to engage in business for Jesus. What is that? What do I have to do? The closest I got was a kind of vague notion it means live out your faith. But that's a bit worrying, isn't it? If this is a seriously frightening story from Jesus. It ends with people being slaughtered, and half of it is telling off a wicked servant for not doing the business. Yeah, I think you want to know. Don't you want to know? What is it? What is the business? Well, Luke doesn't intend us to be confused. In fact, he's arranged last week next to this week, and has linked them very, very tightly. In fact, all of the books I read pointed out that link, but just didn't work out why it was there. So do you see verse 11? This parable, it is as they heard these things, the conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Then he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable. Zacchaeus last week and this story are linked together. They comment on each other. And I think it was Kev Murdoch who first pointed out to me, he leads the Euston church plant over, we started 5 years ago, first pointed out what that link is doing for me. If you want to know what the business of the king is, well, surely you look in verse 10, don't you? Jesus has just told us the entire purpose of his life. 19 verse 10, look down, you need to, because this is going to shape the rest of your life. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what we said last week. That is the royal business. That is the business of the king. That is what he's into. So what do we have to do as his servants while he is away? I think it's pretty obvious. We have to seek and save the lost. The work of the king is delegated to his servants, which is us, while he is away. And verses 1 to 9 last week gives us just a brilliant picture of how good that work is. We had Zacchaeus. If you were here, you'll remember he was hated, he was sinful, he was excluded, he was a guilty fraud, he was one of God's enemies. And Jesus goes looking for him and finds him, rescues him, forgives him, and goes to live with him, goes to be his friend. Zacchaeus becomes a son in the kingdom of Jesus. Isn't that the most important thing you can think of to make your life about? I've spent most of last week in Church of England land, which is quite a strange place sometimes, and I've listened to lots of speeches about our responsibility to make a difference in this generation. And hardly any of them meant, please will you seek and save the lost. We talked about good and important concerns, mostly taken out of crisis issues in the news that drowned out the real business of the Son of Man. We talked about climate change, we talked about Syria, we talked about poverty. We heard almost nothing about the crisis issues in Jesus' teaching about the day of the Son of Man, which will mean destruction for his enemies. Please don't mishear me if you've come here straight from the march today. Climate change is very important, and Christians should care deeply about it, not least where it is our greed causing suffering to other people less powerful than us. And how we respond to Syria is urgent, and how we respond to poverty in this town, in our own town, is an issue of basic godliness. But those are not the things Jesus came for, and they're not what Luke presents as the business of the king and the business of his servants while we wait for him to return. It's amazing, I think, how the church over the last 50 to 100 years has shifted focus. I want to suggest that we should shift back. I think it's shifted in two ways. So first, we should shift to caring more about people than we do about things. More about people than we do about things, like, well, houses and jobs, but also trees and animals. If you care about endangered species, well, good. Please don't care less about them because of what we say tonight, but please care about endangered people more. People matter more than things. And then second shift, we should shift back to caring more about people where they'll be in the future than we care about where people are now. So again, by the same token, I hope you care about refugees. And I hope you will watch the films that are coming out about conditions on the refugee route now that it is winter. Don't care less about them, but you should care more about people, rich or poor, who head into death, lost, as Jesus' enemies. I can't show you a film of that happening, but verse 27 might give you an idea, or 17 verses 20 to 37 might help Those verses would say, go back and read Noah, go back and read Lot to get the general idea. You can't make a film of a soul going to hell, someone said once. And that is why Christians care more about people now than people's future, and more about things than about people. I saw a headline recently saying we had 42,000 avoidable deaths in the NHS last year. I don't know if that's right, but I think that matters, doesn't it? And how we fund the NHS and what we do with that matters. But however you answer those questions, over 500,000 people died in England and Wales last year. And they needed the gospel to save them. I was at a funeral on Friday. It was probably the death I've been saddest about for years. Some of you know her. A young mum called Ali. She leaves behind a husband called Kieran and two young kids called Isaac and Caleb. She died 2 weeks ago. It was a total shock. Everybody is still trying to work out why. What's going on? Death is awful. And the loss to the people who knew her on Friday was hard to see. But Ali, when she moved to London 15 years ago, she got a job alongside a teacher who comes to church here. And Susan told Ali the gospel, and Ali believed in Jesus. So Jesus sought her through one of his servants and saved her. And Ali, I met her because she came and volunteered on our kids' camp that summer, and she gave her life to teaching people to trust in Jesus, and she died trusting in Jesus, talking about him. So when she died 2 weekends ago, the loss is awful, but death has not claimed her. Eternally. She's one of 500,000 people who'll die this year. The loss is awful, but because somebody like you or me, engaged in the business of the king, told her the gospel, Ali is not dead. She lives. She will live eternally in Jesus' kingdom. Death didn't get that one. She's alive. Jesus is all about search and rescue. Don't you think? Isn't his business the one you want to be doing? Isn't this more exciting than anything else you do? Is there anything more exciting than when a friend becomes a Christian? This is what our King has asked us to do in the delay before he comes back. And once we're clear what the business is, I think it's easier to see what the minor is. People get very, very confused about these parables, largely, I think, because the Matthew version has a bigger sum of money called a talent, which means that generations of English-speaking Christians have assumed this is about our talents, about our skills, what we're good at, as if the application of this parable was to maximize the things that you're good at and the things you enjoy. If you're good at the violin, be amazing at the violin. If you're good at tennis, be Andy Murray. If you're good at making money, be the richest entrepreneur you could be. Well, that is that's quite a lot easier to see through in Luke, isn't it? Make the most of your minor. It doesn't really make sense in English, unless you are from Kellingley in Yorkshire and one of your parents is one of the last miners in Britain. If the business is seek and save the lost, then your minor is not what you're good at and what you enjoy doing. Your minor is everything Jesus has given you as working capital to achieve his business. It's who you are as a person. It's all the people you work with and live with and study with. It's all the opportunities you get and will get in your life to speak about Jesus. Jesus has given each of us about 6 grand's worth of opportunity in the parable and asked us to be busy until he comes back. And I wonder how you feel about that. I wonder if you find that terrifying. Well, only, and this will be our last point, only if you don't know your king very well. So point one, Jesus is king. Point two, Jesus' servants have business to do. But point three, Jesus is generous, not severe. Jesus is generous, not severe. So look down at the story and just notice how crazily it goes off script. So verse 15. The king returns, he calls the servants in, And servant number one has gone from one mina to 10 minas more. And servant number two has gone from one mina to five more. And the king is as impressed as we are. So verse 17, he says, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful, you will have a performance-related bonus amounting to 20% of the profit that you have made." Okay, that's not bad, is it? Is that banker's bonus level, 20% of the profit you've made the company? That'd be quite good, wouldn't it? 20% of 10 miners, I can do that maths, I think. Two miners. Yeah, that'd be good. Happy Christmas. Here's 12 grand. Go and have a nice Christmas. Well done. That's what the script should say, isn't it? Did you miss when it was read what Jesus actually has the king say? It says, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Okay, that is quite a reward structure, isn't it? Quite a bonus pot. You know, we've talked about what a miner might mean, that's 6 grand. Think about what a city might mean. We happen to live in quite a big one, but how much do you think London is worth? All the houses, all the property, all the businesses, all the art in all the art galleries. Last time I asked that question, somebody looked it up for me, and according to Google, the answer is $1 trillion. That's what London is worth. So here is a servant who has been faithful with 6 grand, who is rewarded with 10 cities. Even if they're not all quite as big as London, that is a ridiculous, wildly generous reward, isn't it? And that is there to make the third servant look even more tragic. Just imagine being him. So servant number one announces 10 miners in profit. Servant number two announces 5 miners in profit. And servant number three must have been shifting uncomfortably on his seat as he waits for his turn. So verse 20, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." There is a really awkward conversation to be having at the end of the world with your king, isn't it? Your money. It's here. It's in my hanky. I've got it here. There you go. And the man, it's a brilliant portrait of him. He is full of blame and excuses. Why did you do that? Why did you keep it in your hanky? Well, verse 21, "For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit and you reap what you didn't sow." That's his excuse. "I did nothing, Jesus, because I know you're a severe man. It's your fault, Jesus." And the king doesn't think that is a very good excuse. He says, "Well, all right, let's say that you're right." Verse 22, "Okay, you knew I'm a severe man. Well, in that case," verse 23, "why didn't you at least put my money in the bank that when I came, I could have collected it with interest?" If that's anyone's excuse, that they're afraid of Jesus, well, if we're afraid of Jesus, we should work endlessly for him, should slave away out of terror, lest he find us wanting. And we're not told really why this man did nothing, which means he can stand in for my laziness and my fear of people and my distraction with other projects and my disbelief and whatever the reasons might be. But fear of Jesus is not a good reason to do nothing. The best reason to get up tomorrow morning and go and work wholeheartedly for him is not fear. Fear says put it in the bank where it is safe and we'll get a tiny but guaranteed return. The real reason we're given here is engage in business for this king because he is generous, stupidly generous. You know, the conversation with the third servant happens after we've heard number one and number two. They're staggering off with their 10 cities. And this is not the conversation the king crossed the seas to have with the third servant. He didn't want to tell him off. He didn't want to catch him out. He wanted to say verse 17 to this stupid little man. One day Jesus will come back. And he will be king, and he will treat his servants like friends with wild, crazy generosity. And that is the huge tragedy in the passage. Jesus, he's not a hard master. He wanted to lavish reward on this awkward, defensive man. So let me just take one small example, one big one, and then we'll finish and stop for questions. One small example. Maybe you think you're working for the king is pretty small scale. Maybe there's a colleague at work. Maybe there's someone who sits next to you in lectures you've been trying to talk to about Jesus. Maybe you're planning to invite them to a carol service next week, if you can get the courage together. Maybe you're going to ask them to read a gospel with you. And you try and have conversations, and it feels so half-hearted and so fearful. And they say no sometimes. They say yes sometimes. What does Jesus think of that? Jesus is longing to say thank you and to reward you when he comes back. Longing to say, well done, good servant. You've been faithful. And the reward scale is off the charts. Or large example, bigger life decisions. You may see on the notice sheet, we're thinking of putting a new church in Stratford, which would be a whole load of hard work for anyone who leaves here to go and do it. It might mean giving up on owning a house ever. You might have planned to move out somewhere where houses are cheaper and decide to go to Stratford instead, where they're not that cheap. It might mean you'll never own a house. It might mean a whole bunch of effort trying to get to know a new community, trying to get this church underway. You might take your life, take your minor, and put it in Stratford for 30 years rather than wherever you were thinking you were going to put it. And that effort to seek and save the lost in a new place would be huge. But as you do it, people might hear the gospel, might be saved, and the king is waiting to say, well done, good servant, because he is generous. I'm going to stop there. We've gone over time. James is going to start talking next.
Great, thank you, Charlie. So you've got the number. I think it's probably going to come up on the screen as well. Why not get busy texting for the next couple of minutes, and then I'll draw us back together and we'll throw some questions at Charlie. Good, let's come back together there. Before we dive into the questions, let me say two things. One, totally unrelated to the questions, but I should have mentioned earlier, there's going to be no Sunday evening service on December the 27th, between Christmas and the New Year. Okay, so if you're in London, come along in the morning, but there'll be no evening service here. Second thing to say is related to this and the question time now. The conviction is that as Charlie's been unfolding and preaching the scriptures to us, God has been speaking to us. And so the tone of the question time now, I want us to cut with that. So that rather than sort of trying to, you know, pick holes in what Charlie said or trip Charlie up in any way by clever questions, the hope is that actually what we do now as we talk will push us further in our understanding and how it applies to life. So we will ask him questions that might stretch us and clarify things. But I hope as well we'll be able to talk further and deeper about what he's been saying for the last half an hour or so. So, Charlie, let's start with this. Can you explain again the logic behind our work being the same as the king's?
Thank you. Yes, so open it up again, Luke 19. I think that's right. So most people read the gospel stories as if they each kind of drop, well, some of us they do, don't they? They kind of drop into your phone each morning, a little section taken from Matthew one morning, John the next, then Luke, and they're all on their own. I think if you had this parable on its own, then you wouldn't really know what the business of the king was. I've got to do it, but I don't know what it is. Maybe it's being good, generally, something like that. But that isn't how the Bible is written. It's written in books. There are links the writers are making, and sometimes they underline those links really carefully. So that's what I was saying about verse 11. It is that the crowd that was talking about Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus himself, he's just made his offer of, you know, four times payback. That is all happening as Jesus tells this parable. So we're told it's connected to Jerusalem where he's going and Jericho and Zacchaeus where he's just been. So if we're looking for what is the business, the most natural place to go is the most connected unit to it, where we've seen the king came to earth to seek and to save the lost. So it's I think the king isn't just kind of saying,
you know, go and start your own business, you know, start up your own entrepreneurial offer. Here's a minor, go and do what you want. The king is going away and is leaving his servants to run the family firm while he's away, run the estates. What is it the King Jesus is into? Seeking and saving the lost. And actually that runs all the way through Luke from the very beginning. And Christmas time, I guess, there'll be some Christmas talks from Luke. And this is, you know, in the town of David is born a saviour. He is going to lead to forgiveness of sins for his people. Runs right through Acts as well. Now is the day of salvation. Repent and be forgiven of your sins. This is what Jesus, this is his business. This is the good news that is proclaimed. So, yeah, so I think it's a kind of obvious, what are we supposed to do? It must be that.
Someone asks, what does the minor represent? Can you clarify that again?
Yeah, thank you. I think I was trying to keep it a bit vague. As in, I don't think you want to narrow it to a specific opportunity, a specific career choice, and certainly not to a specific thing you're good at. You might be very, very good at the piano or something, but all of your actual seek and save the lost opportunities might come when you go jogging around the park, which you may feel you're terrible at. But that might be where all the people you meet who you get to talk to about Jesus are. So it is your life, I think, everything about you. Which means if you're really good at making money, you still might want to think about quitting your job in order to get a less busy job so you got more time to talk about the gospel with the people you work with. It's how have you used your life? Have you used it to seek and save the lost?
Okay, someone asks, we'll deal with this just quickly, I think, but it's a good question. Does this mean we will all be unequal in the new creation, enjoying different rewards? What do you make
of
that?
Thank you. I think there are several places in the New Testament that suggest that the rewards in heaven will be proportional. But I think this is a great passage to ask that question from, because it is clear that the very least bit of effort is going to be rewarded ridiculously, amazingly generously. You know, you've done 5 minutes of effort. Have a city! I don't think anybody is going to be complaining, and I don't think there's sufficient kind of detail on it in the New Testament that we're meant to, I'm going to get more than you kind of thing. I think it's more, you know, Jesus knows and cares about what you do. He knows it is really hard in the staff room to say, no, I am a Christian. He knows it is really difficult with your family to say, I do believe that about Jesus. He sees it, he cares, he will reward it based on what it is. Yeah, he cares about each bit.
This question, there's a lot to like this question, actually. It's a good one. If you don't tell someone about Jesus, does that mean you don't get to go to heaven anymore? What do we make of this last servant? Where does he end up?
Thank you. I'm glad the question says if you don't tell someone about Jesus, because certainly there's nothing here that says you have to be, you know, loads of people become Christians. I think there are, who becomes a Christian or not is down to God. And there's other parables in Luke's gospel, like the parable of the sower, that point out even Jesus is actually not terribly successful when it comes to big results and people trusting in him. If you don't engage in business, which I think means to tell people about Jesus, does that mean you don't go to heaven? Well, I think the third servant is left ambiguous. It's really clear he doesn't know the king very well, isn't it? Hard man, severe man, taking what doesn't belong to you. That's not Jesus. That's not the king. He doesn't really know Jesus at all. In the equivalent parable back in Luke 12, you have a servant who, when he's supposed to be doing the master's work, instead gets drunk and beats the other servants. And he gets cut into pieces and put outside with the unfaithful. I mean, that's much clearer, isn't it? I think with this guy, it might be that it's more like in 1 Corinthians 3, where the return of Jesus will reveal that that it was a waste, you know, everything you put your life into was a waste of time and all be burnt up, but you might still be saved. I think that is left open. But the encouragement is, instead of being in that conversation, why not just make a change and start speaking, see what happens, get in with the business, and the king would love to reward you.
Lots of questions about how we work this out in life. Someone says, is there any value in my job other than feeding myself and my family and telling people the gospel? Someone else asks, what about the business of discipleship and building up believers? Should I be giving myself exclusively to sharing the gospel with unbelievers? How do we work out these priorities in life?
Yeah, thank you. Take that second bit first. Yeah, absolutely. The king's business involves seeking, saving, and I don't know, add growing maybe or something. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I think there's a direct link between the two. There was some research out this week, which was reported entirely on its head in the papers as kind of please don't talk to people because it makes them angry about Jesus. The research actually showed the opposite. Everybody that gets talked to about Jesus ends up saying Christians are kind and loving and generous. 60% of them end up either wanting to find out more about Jesus or wanting to have an experience of Jesus. And that even doesn't include the ones who become Christians. But anyway, there was in that research, there was a really fun graph on how likely you are to talk about Jesus. And quite fun statistic, 66% of practicing Christians have spoken about Jesus to someone in the last month, which is quite a lot. That's quite encouraging, isn't it? But the other thing was the graph went, it went like that. So if you're a practicing Christian, in other words, you go to church, you read the Bible, you're being trained and taught, you are very likely to talk to people about Jesus. That's the 66% in the last month. If you are a non-practicing Christian, in other words, you don't go where you're being taught, you don't go where you're being encouraged, then you are extremely unlikely to talk about Jesus ever. So the two go together. Give your life to building the kingdom of God, bringing people into the kingdom of God, keeping them there, growing them so that they speak to other people in their turn. That was the second half of the question. First half was about value of work now. Well, lots of value. I think we're going to have a series on it in January, so I don't want to say too much. Lots of value, but no ultimate value. And actually, the kind of things God cares about much more is how you do your job rather than what job you do. Whereas, again and again and again, I meet people who think God really is that bothered whether they're in a high-class job or a low-class job. People matter more than things. People's future matters more than people now. Nobody is going to care in the new creation quite what job you had. They'll care if you were trustworthy and honest and godly and kind in how you did that job, whether you responsibly worked hard, whether you responsibly looked after yourself and your family and those you were responsible for. And they will care whether you sought to use your life to do the king's business or whether you sought to do your own business. And the two will look very different. That doesn't rule out any particular profession, I don't think, except maybe kind of stealing that kind of job. But it definitely says, think about Jesus and his business in all of the decisions, day-to-day and career and bigger.
Someone asks, wouldn't it be ungodly not to provide for my family by owning a house and giving them a good life?
I was going to say yes until the question kept going. It would be ungodly not to provide what your family needs if you have the opportunity, the health, the job opportunity to do so. Yes, that would be ungodly. What does your family need? They need the gospel so that when they die, they will be with Jesus rather than under his judgment. If you give your life to scraping together as much money as you can, doesn't matter what you say with your words about the gospel, you tell your kids that money matters more than Jesus. And the trouble is they might believe you on that. You need to give your children, your family, what they need. They probably need a roof. That's helpful, isn't it? Somewhere to live. Do they need you to own a house? No, don't think so. They need you to be able to provide somewhere to live. Do they need you to give them a good life? Well, what is that? What is a good life? And maybe a whole bunch of the things we think are of as a good life are actually not that important. People around the world manage to live without a whole bunch of those things. Which again is not to judge. Again, let's not turn to our neighbour with the biggest house or whatever and prod them in the side. Again, all of us have to make decisions based on the opportunities in front of us. We're to enjoy the good things God has given us. But no, I don't think we can say to Jesus, "Jesus, I would have engaged in your business. And I understand that 500,000 people die a year without knowing the gospel. But sorry, I had to give my kids a good life." No, I don't think we can say that. I think we say what I want for my kids, what I want for myself, is enough to live on while I try and do the business of Jesus. And that may well be quite a different thing.
Thank you. Should we give any money to charity, ways of loving the neighbour, when later matters more than now? I guess the essence of the question is, should we give money to charities that are engaged in kind of relief now versus maybe giving to the gospel? How would you work that out?
Yeah, thank you. I think as long as we don't confuse that with the business of the king, then it will be much easier to work that out. So if we keep clear, the business of the king is seeking and saving the lost. It is not disaster relief or whatever it is. Jesus came and he did heal some people and improve their lives, but not everybody and not often actually. What he did was tell people the gospel and die for them, so they could get to heaven. That's the business of the king. And if we keep that clear, then I think it then all becomes really easy. Because you want to be godly, you want to care about the people you live among, you particularly want to care about those that you have responsibility to, which are your family, those close to you, those who live near you who are in need, and those who are your brothers and sisters around the world who are Christians. You want to care about those things. And actually, if we're talking about the good life, well, it might well be that you need to have a less good life so that you can give money to some of those things. But let's not confuse that with the business of the king. And that's where I want most of the money I give to go, to Jesus's business of seeking and saving the lost. But so it's a matter of godliness, because I am a godly Christian informed by Jesus's commands about who I love, then I want to act on that practically. But that's not the same as that being the business of the king. And certainly they're not an either or a kind of two streams that go together. Jesus is about one thing, and we are to be godly with what we've got while we live here.
We're going to draw to a close very shortly, so just two or three more questions. Someone says, a non-Christian colleague asked me this challenging question the other day. If you believe in hell, and that those like me who don't know Jesus will endure eternal suffering, why aren't you using your every waking moment to convert me?
I mean, there's an invitation, isn't it? From now on, you're allowed to talk to him. I think that is right. But I think it is like, I don't know, lots of people here will have a family member who is destroying themselves in some way. Whether that is alcohol or drugs or debt or something. And you'll know the kind of painful hedging that goes around that, where you want to help them. You think it is really important. It is clear to you and maybe everyone else in the family what is going on. And yet, you know that when you've broached the conversation, it is not going to go well. You know, they're not going to go, "Oh, I can see how much you love me. Thank you so much." Chances are there will be some kickback, and you try and choose the best time to have the conversation, you try and choose the best way to have the conversation, you don't want to be nagging them all the time, because it is so important, and you want to tell them. So I think it's similar, really. And I've been thinking, there's someone in particular who has told me never to talk to them about the gospel, and I've been thinking about trying to run that illustration past them, and explain why actually I want to kind of disobey and have the conversation. Because, so I think we can use it as an excuse that, you know, they might get really angry. We want to tell them, but we want to do it in the way that is most helpful. So you could say to them, no, it's because it is so important that I wanted to have that conversation as best as I could have. Please tell me, you could say, when would you like to talk about this? You're right, it's that important. When shall we book a time? I want to go through Mark's gospel with you.
Penultimate question. A couple of people ask, thanks for the series. I'm pessimistic about how much fruit is born from my evangelism. Will this matter? Is the reward structure based on results, people becoming Christians, or efforts? Could I try really hard and there be no reward?
Yes, yeah, definitely. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 3. That would be a great place to look. Which, again, talking about what will happen when Jesus comes back, includes the phrase, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. Yeah, I think that's really important. Thank you for the question. It is according to how we have worked, not according to how we've succeeded or the particular type of opportunity that's come to us.
And then to close, someone asks, does this seem to speak of salvation by our works and not by grace? Someone else, how do we put this in context with grace by faith and not works? Is Jesus here kind of slipping works in the back door for our salvation?
Yeah, thank you very much for the question. The talk would have been even longer if that had gone in there. We've got a section in Luke from 17 verse 11 to where we finished tonight, 19 verse 27. That is one section on the journey. It begins and ends with the question, when is the kingdom going to come? Question about timing. And in a big middle section, roughly where we've been for the last 3 weeks, 4 weeks, it is all about who gets in and why. And the absolutely crystal clear answer is, the people who get in are those who contribute nothing. Even the best of us have nothing to offer. We contribute nothing. He gives it to us for free anyway, even to the worst of us, if we trust him. So today's passage is entirely about once we're in. Once we're in, we were lost. He sought us. He saved us. Now we're in. Now what are you going to do? So none of that what you do contributes to your salvation, even though it does, in his generosity, lead to an extra reward. But there's no doubt about whether those servants are going to be in the kingdom or not. It is about thank you so much for what you did. And I think even in that, actually that's underlining, he will not be left, you know, with him owing us anything. Like, oh, yes, right, Jesus helped you out, didn't I? Because the reward is so wildly generous, and us being there at all is totally down to him. Thank you for the question.
Thanks, Charlie. We'll stop there because time has run away from us. I've got about 60 or 70 more questions here. So that means either you or someone sitting next to you has a question that you still want to talk through. So take the moment, head over the road for a bite to eat, stick around here for longer. Let's keep talking these things through rather than just letting it drift off as we get on with the rest of our lives. We're going to close with a song, though, because Jesus is the King. The kingdom has been given to him. That means there is no other name by which people can be saved.